What a great hymn to pray, a prayer to pray before the service, asking the Lord to revive us. I think, Brother Sal, we should probably sing that one more often. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, as we continue our studies in the letters to the churches. Things aren't always what they appear to be. Would you agree? Amen. I'm on a gardening illustration kick lately, so if you could indulge me with another homey illustration. In our backyard, we have a garden. It's about 9 by 12, not very big. And this year, Cynthia planted, we had green beans, peppers, cucumbers, zucchini, and lots of tomatoes. Well, the zucchini plants look beautiful. Big green leaf. If you know, the zucchini has a really big leaf and beautiful yellow, bright flowers. And so every day I'm out there watering. I see the bees humming. I'm thinking, great, we're going to get some great zucchinis this year. Well, we harvested peppers. We harvested green beans, we harvested cucumbers, we harvested lots of tomatoes, but no zucchini. What is going on? Why is this happening? So we reached out to our in-house resident expert gardener, our brother Hinton back there. Brother Hinton, can you help us out? What are we doing wrong? You know, is it our practice? What's happening? He's like, well, he said, you have two kinds of flowers on the plant. You have male and female. So what the bees do, they take the pollen from the male and they pollinate the female flowers. So the flowers, the female flowers, are not coming out. So what you need to do, you need to kind of intervene to help the plant along. And this is where it gets beyond my pay scale, okay? This is like gardening 400 series course. I'm still in the 100. He's like, well, you need to first cut some of the male flowers, and then you kind of have to do like kind of an incision, correct, Brother Hinton? And then just sort of help the female flower to come out. Just kind of cut it open. Well, we didn't do that. The flowers fell off. No zucchini. But maybe next time, Brother Hinton, I'll take your advice. The church in Sardis was like that zucchini plant. It had all the appearance of being healthy, vibrant church. But upon close inspection, Jesus says they were as good as dead. So he gives them this letter telling them what they must do in order to come alive again. So this is a recipe, this is a remedy, if you will, that Jesus gives his church as to how to be once again revived. So we're going to read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to hear what you have to say to us today. For this word is just as much to us as it was to Sardis back in the first century. Grant us, Lord, hearing ears, we pray. Revive us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. He says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we saw in all the letters, Jesus begins the letter with an address and self-identification taken right from chapter 1, the vision that John saw of Christ. And as we've done in the past, we'll look at a brief historical sketch of the town of Sardis. The town of Sardis lay about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira and 50 miles due east of Smyrna. So remember, we're kind of working our way in a circular fashion, clockwise, going, started with Ephesus, we walked our way up, and now we're coming down. And so Smyrna, we went Ephesus, Smyrna, and now 50 miles east of Smyrna is where Sardis is. In ancient times, it was the capital of the old kingdom of Lydia, where King Croesus reigned until it fell to the Persian king Cyrus. Now, you know Cyrus. He was the one that, this happened back in 546 BC. He was the one that gave an edict for the Jewish people to come back to the land. Subsequently, it was captured by Alexander the Great, and after him by Antiochus the Great in 216 BC. Rome took it over in 133 BC. It was considered impenetrable as it was situated on an acropolis. This is a hill situated on an acropolis about 1,500 feet above the valley beneath, where three of its sides were rocky walls. So that gave the people a sense of security and caused them to be less vigilant of an enemy attack. But twice in its history, the rocky walls were scaled by climbers, and it fell into enemy hands. This is important, brethren, because we will see when the Lord Jesus tells them, wake up, and he tells them if they don't, he will come upon them as a thief in the night. Well, this should really get their minds going, because that's exactly what happened to the city as they were non-vigilant. And so twice it was penetrated by climbers, very sudden, unexpected. In 17 AD, it was devastated by an earthquake and later built with a considerable help from an emperor, Tiberius. We're told that it was in Sardis that gold and silver coins were first struck, and the art of dyeing wool was discovered there. So important city. In all, it seemed to have been an industrious and wealthy town. The only thing we know about the Church of Sardis is really what we read here. So we don't know how it got started. We don't have any record of that in the book of Acts. So we'll start with Jesus' identification of himself. He says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 4, is a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus possesses the life-giving spirit that this church needs to be revived. And so it's important. Every identification, brethren, every letter, in his self-identification, there is a reference, there's a specific application to the church and their needs. And in this case, what the church needs, it needs the Spirit of God to revive it. Jesus says, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. And God the Father, as you know, he delights to give to his children good gifts, and the best of which is the Holy Spirit. After his address, he begins his assessment of the church. Now, unlike other churches that we've seen, Jesus in the past, he would begin with commendation. He would begin with commendation. However, here, he starts out with a serious, searing indictment. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow. Can you imagine how those words fell on the ears of the congregation when they heard this letter? You have the reputation. This is Jesus speaking, the head of the church, the one who is the Lord of the church. And he is saying to this church, church, you think you're alive? You're dead. Wow. This is not someone from the outside looking in saying this. This is the Lord of glory who has eyes like flames of fire, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there's no question about whatever they thought they were, that's not what they really were. Reality did not prove true with what their thinking were. The Lord of the harvest has come looking for fruit in his garden, and he finds lots of leaves, but no fruit. And some of the leaves were shriveling and about to die. Now, imagine, brothers and sisters, you go to the doctor and you think you're doing well, you eat healthy, you exercise, you do all the right things, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor, after close examination of a CAT scan, and he looks in and he says, you have a deadly cancer. And if you don't do something immediately, you will die in a short time. Can you imagine what sobering that would be? But you thought everything was right. Everybody told you, you look healthy, you look great. Man, how do you do it? How do you keep yourself? Well, you know, people ask me that, and I say, well, if you only knew how I feel on the inside, right? What looks are deceiving. You don't have to wake up in the morning and feel the, oh man, and all the pains and aches. But anyway, so this is an assessment that Jesus gives of their condition. Now, they had a name of being a church of the living Christ. That means that they were supposedly all born of the Spirit and living transformed lives empowered by the Holy Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit like faith, hope, patience, and perseverance under trial, and as we've seen in the other churches. But Sardis was a church in name only. The Spirit was not powerfully working in the midst of them. What is that? What exactly would you say is wrong with this church? What happened? How did it get to this point? Now, unlike the other churches we read about, there is no mention of persecution or false doctrine promoted by the Nicolaitans or Jezebel or Balaam or any of that. Compared to the other churches, this church seemed like they had it all together. To a visitor, this church seemed vigorous, alive. No doubt they had different ministries where people can plug into. They had talents and resources. But Jesus said, all that activity notwithstanding, they were alive in name only. There was no true spiritual life. Very sobering. From this letter, we can deduce a couple of things about the problem with this church. First, what seems to us, there seems to have been spiritual complacency and nominalism. Spiritual complacency and nominalism. They were spiritually asleep. We see this from Jesus' command, verse 2, commanding them to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. They lost sight of their identity and purpose to be a city set upon a hill, a light in a dark world, to preach and live out the gospel. They became self-sufficient, relying on their resources rather than on the Holy Spirit. They became content with nominal Christianity, having the form but without the substance. They were content with being busy with activities and programs rather than seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit and pursuing an intimate and growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The things they did, their worship, their obedience, their service, their love, were not done with the right heart and spirit to please God, but more out of a tradition and an effort to please men, because we see in verse 2, he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So what man saw and what God saw were two different things. Brethren, how we need to guard against mediocrity in our worship and service. Just doing enough to get by. No zeal, no fervency, no vigor in the things we do for the Lord, but certainly have zeal and vigor in our jobs and pursuit of amusement. You can't help but wonder, why is it, brethren, all the other churches we read about, they had persecution from the Jewish. He says they were false apostles in their midst. Those who called themselves Jews who were not. They had these Nicolaitans. Why is it that both the Romans and the Jews had left this church alone? We don't read anything about any kind of persecution going on. Could it be that they had compromised with the culture around them? Those of you who evangelize know how some people get offended when you start talking to them about the Lord. They don't want that offense. They don't want to be offended. They don't want to offend anyone. They wanted to be on good terms with everyone. You know, people would say, oh, my faith is very personal. I don't talk about it. Oh, you got your faith and I got my faith. Two things we never talk about, religion and politics. These are some of the conversations people try to tell you to just say, listen, buddy, stay away. I'm not interested, right? And so you can easily get offended or you can just realize, okay, they're lost. They're lost. So it seemed that their faith didn't go beyond being identified with a church or denomination. They were Christians in name only, nominal Christians, take a minimalist approach to their faith. They do just enough to still have the name of a Christian, just enough to, Bible reading, just enough church going. Their faith doesn't seem to impact their lives. Nominal and cultural Christianity is prevalent in our day. Secondly, what we see is wrong with this church is besides being nominal, another contributing factor to killing the church is hypocrisy, having all the right forms and creed, but no heart. No heart. Christ exposed this in the lives of the Pharisees, and many of the prophets addressed this of the Israelites in their day. They said, Isaiah 29:13, he says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. They did all the rituals that the Lord had commanded, but they did them out of a sense of duty in order to get merit with God, not from a heart of gratitude. Some people go to church because that is what they've always done. Brethren, I'm all about establishing good habits. We need to have a cadence in our lives. We need to establish time to be in the Word daily in prayer and seeking God's face. We need to make it a habit to be gathered with the saints when they're gathered. I'm all for having those habits, good habits, forming those good habits in our lives. But we must not allow ourselves to go into autopilot when it comes to worshiping the Lord. It's not like brushing your teeth where you can just zone out. Right? You don't have to think about it. You do it every day. A few times a day, some people. We must be intentional about hearing and applying God's word and being engaged in our prayer and praise. This is one of the reasons, brethren, we have that time in prayer in the beginning of the service to prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord. The songs we pick are carefully selected for content and relevance to the message so that they can aid us in our prayer and praise. In our opening prayer invocation, we are asking for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to be among us. We don't just want to go through the motions, mechanical. We don't want our worship to be either routine or just an emotional experience that just fizzles out over time. We want our worship to be life-changing, where we are continually being conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? A third reason we can deduce from the letter is that the people were no longer committed to lives, living lives separated from the world. We see that in verse 4. He says, "Yet you have still a few names who have not soiled their garments." You just have a few names, not many, few names who have not soiled their garments. Only few individuals in the church were keeping themselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27 tells us, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So beneath the respectable appearance, I'm sure that their garments weren't spotted when they came to church. They were their Sunday best, right? So underneath the respectable appearance, there was worldliness in the lives of the people in the church. Over the years, they became lax in their moral standards. The things they considered sinful in the past are no longer as sinful now because they are perfectly acceptable by the culture around them. Their freedom in Christ was now a license to sin. Brethren, spiritual complacency and nominalism doesn't happen overnight, but by degrees. If we aren't not guarded, what happens is that the more the culture around us becomes sinful, the more we lower our standards of morality and the more distant from the Lord we become. As Jesus said, speaking of the time between his first and second coming, he goes, "Because of lawlessness shall increase, the love of many will grow cold." Because of lawlessness shall increase. What do we see today? An increase in abundance of lawlessness. As a result, the love of many will grow cold. Our culture has become decadent. People are proud about their sexual perversions. They identify themselves by their sexual preference. There's hardly a movie or a show or a commercial you can watch without sexual content or profanity. And the more you watch them, the more you become desensitized to these sins, and the more tolerant and accepting you become of them. Brethren, it should be no surprise to us when we hear more and more of Christians who are becoming deconstructing their faith. I'm sure you're all familiar with that term now, right? Deconstructing their faith. Some of these Christians were zealous, on fire for the Lord. They were all out Christians. And then the next thing you hear, so-and-so is no longer a Christian. He has renounced his faith. He's going back and he's saying, "Oh, no, I've become of age. I understand better now. I'm more enlightened. What happens is that gradual toleration of worldly philosophies and practices, secular humanism and naturalism begins to make more sense than believing in a supernatural God. Oh, brethren, we must be ever so vigilant today against the worldly philosophies and entertainment, and keep the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If we were to map out a trajectory of how churches become liberal, like many of these liberal Protestant denominations today, we can see a similar pattern to Sardis. Most of them started well, with sound doctrine and commitment to the Great Commission. Little by little, they lost focus of their mission and begin to focus more and more on meeting humanitarian needs. They begin to see the Scripture as a moral book of instruction to help us know how to be good to our fellow men, which is no different than the other philosophies and religions out there. So they embrace ecumenicism and pluralism, which says that all religions are equal. Then in an effort to harmonize the Bible and naturalism and secular humanism, which says that the so-called science and human reason has the answer to all life, to all of life. So we don't need God or any supernatural revelation. So they give up the faith in supernatural revelation and divine inspiration. And instead of expository preaching the word, they preach self-help, therapeutic, feel-good messages with lots of anecdotes. They succumb to every pressure to conform to the world, so they embrace homosexuality, feminism, New Age, and anything else that society deems acceptable. They give up biblical qualifications for members and pastors, so they have an unconverted membership. And their pastors are selected based on their communication skills and charisma and prestigious degrees and so on, rather than on their godly character. They give up on preaching, reaching the lost with the gospel. What you wind up with is a church in name only, nothing more than a social club. May the Lord help us to remain faithful in these evil days, brethren. Jesus, in His grace and mercy, doesn't leave them in this state of spiritual death, but comes to them and gives them the remedy to revive the dead church back to life. Isn't He gracious, brethren? Isn't He merciful? Isn't He an amazing Savior? He could have just left them in their spiritual stupor, and then eventually just go in the way of all the other apostate churches. No, He comes and He brings. Those words were scathing, but they are love. This is love. This is Jesus' kind heart coming to His church and saying, I love you. I don't want to see you dead. I want you to come alive. And here's what you need to do. Take my prescription and you will live. Would you hear? Would you heed? This is His heart going out to the church. He could have just wrote him off and says, okay, you know, I gave you a chance, you're done. No, He's coming with compassion and love. And here's what He says to them. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Verse 2, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard and keep it. He gives them them a series of five imperatives. If they heed them, they would live. If they don't, they would find a certain death. So the first two are wake up, or be vigilant or watchful, and strengthen what remains. And the last three are remember what you received and heard, obey, and repent. So the first thing that the Lord does is to call them to be alert to the spiritual reality of their condition. You see, they're going, you know, they're happy-go-lucky. They have no clue what's happening. They're just in this la-la land, thinking everything is good with me and God. Look, we're doing all this and we're doing all that. We got this project and we've got this, you know, this program, and we've got a kids program, and we got this, you know, everybody can plug in somewhere. And Jesus says, wake up. He said, you already have one foot in the grave and about to fall into it, that they, if you don't hear my counsel. The word in the Greek is gregoron. It is a present active imperative. Literally, stay awake. Figuratively, be vigilant, responsible, and watchful. It's an ongoing state. He's not just saying, wake up and that's that. No, He's saying, continue to be awake and vigilant and watchful. This exhortation to watchfulness would carry a special weight, like we said earlier, with Sardis, because, as we mentioned, twice in its history, the city fell into enemy hands due to lack of vigilance. Brethren, we need to wake up. We need a wake-up call from time to time. It is easy for us to get into a routine and just coast. Just coast. Well, let me tell you, there's no coasting in the Christian life. There's no standing still. There's no steady state. You're either increasing or decreasing. There's no steady state, right? You're either being conformed to the image of Christ or you're not. There's got to be a continual change. There's no, well, I'm good the way I am. I don't care if you've been in the Lord 10 years or 50 or 100 years. We are to continually be bearing fruit for Christ. So we do the church thing, we have our quick devos, and we go about our business like everything is okay. We need a self-check from time to time regarding our spiritual health. Work and family demands can sometimes become all-consuming and leave us with little time to spend with God in the Word and in prayer. In his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Donald Whitney gives us these questions to consider. I highly recommend the book. It's a very small book, not very big, but really I think it's a book you want to read every so often just to kind of check on your spiritual barometer. He says, first, do you thirst for God? He gives these reasons as to why we have little thirst for God. He says, we're drinking too much from the desiccating fountains of the world and too little from the river of God. Another reason he gives for spiritual dryness in Christian is that prolonged mental or physical fatigue. Sometimes you just need to take a break. You're taking on too much, and it's wearing you down. And your mind, you can't even think straight. You're just too fatigued with all that's going on. You need a break. He gives us these steps to develop more of a thirst for God. He says, meditate on the Word of God and not just read it. He suggests that you spend 25 to 50% of your Bible intake time meditating on some verse, phrase, or word from your reading. Ask questions of it. Pray about it. Look for one way you can apply it in your life. Secondly, he says, read thirst-making writers. Thirst-making writers. I love that statement. Puritan prayers and devotionals, along with some contemporary writers, they just have a way of just speaking to our hearts and helping us see where we are and drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those writers. Some of you know them. In the second question, he says, are you governed increasingly by God's Word? Do you try to apply the Bible to specific areas of your life in an effort to be more conformed to Christ? He said, many Christians go year after year with little or no change in their practice as a result of new discoveries in the Word. We are to read the Bible for application, not just for information. Major categories to consider are church, discipleship, family, money, work, and so on. In other words, what does the Bible have to say about all of those areas of my life? Right? Thirdly, are you more loving? Are you more loving? God is love, and those who are born of God resemble their Heavenly Father because the love of God has been shed abroad in their heart. How are we doing with all the one another passages? Serving, showing hospitality, praying, etc. Fourthly, are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you sense God's presence with you on a day-to-day? Fifth, do you have growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? You care. I don't care if this person goes to hell. I have no interest. I have no compassion for them. What about their physical concerns? Do I care about them? Do I have empathy with the needs of others around me? Six, do you delight in the bride of Christ? What are your thoughts about your brothers and sisters? You know, you've heard that saying, to live and love saints above, that's the glory. To live and love saints below, that's another story. But really, we have to learn to love one another in spite of our differences. We have quite an eclectic group right here, right? We're all different backgrounds, different personalities. Do we just love people that are like me? Is that what I'm doing? Ask yourself that question. Or have I learned to love my brothers and sisters and appreciate the work of Christ that's done in their lives? Amen. Do you still grieve over sin? That's an important question. Or you become so tolerant, desensitized to it, that it's not even, you don't even flinch or blink an eye when you're sinning. Are you a quicker forgiver? Are you quick to forgive, or do you harbor, oh, let me just stew over this for a little while because I want to get revenge over this. Is that what's happening? Or are you quick and remember that Christ has forgiven me much more? I must forgive. Or else the Lord says, if you will not forgive your brother or sister, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? That's a good question, brethren. That ought to be our desire. We get so caught up with the here and now that we fail to have a longing for eternal things and to be with Jesus. So these are just some questions for your consideration. So they are to wake up to the reality of their spiritual condition. Secondly, they are to, he tells us, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. The word in Greek is sterizo, which is fixed firmly, buttress, support, secure. What are the things they are to strengthen which are about to die? Those things that make for vital godliness. Their devotion to Christ, their pursuit of holiness, their love for the brethren, their growth in grace. These things need to be fanned into flame again. They need to be supported with prayer and daily reading and application of the word. Perhaps you become negligent of the disciplines of the Christian life. You know those disciplines that Christ has given us, what we call means of grace. Some of you are familiar with that term. Means of grace, that God imparts grace to us. This is a means of grace. His word is a means of grace. Fellowship with believers is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace where God pours out His Holy Spirit upon us. These are some of the daily disciplines of being in the word, prayer, and time of solitude with Christ. These are means of grace. If your prayer life is lacking, your reading of the scriptures, your attendance on the means of grace, your discipleship group, whatever has been broken down and neglected needs to be restored, built up again, and supported before it dies. Fan those embers into flame again till your heart is warm to the things of God. Jesus says they are to be to do this because, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Their works were lacking, incomplete in His sight. Everyone else thought that their works were splendid, but God sees differently than what man sees. As the Lord told Samuel, remember when Samuel went to look up the children of Jesse, and he'd see who was going to be anointed to be the next king for Israel. And the Lord said to him, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Pray that we would do our work to be pleasing to God and not to men. Brethren, we shouldn't be put too much stock in human opinion, whether praise or criticism. If you have a good conscience before God, then that is all that matters. It is Him that we need to please. We are often too concerned of what others think of our work, be that preaching a sermon or showing hospitality or evangelism or giving or any of that. We always think, you know, I don't do it as good as brother so-and-so, right? But who is to say? If you are doing it with the gifts that God has given you and doing it with sincere heart unto the Lord, then the Lord is pleased with that. Amen? Let's pray, brethren, that our works would be Spirit-empowered and done with the right motive. In verse 3, Christ gives them the remainder three parts of the remedy for restoration to health. He says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it, and repent. This again is a present active imperative, basically saying, bear in mind, keep remembering, keep bringing it to your mind, the things that you received and heard. What were they? What had they received and heard? They or the generation before them had heard the gospel and received the Holy Spirit, or else they wouldn't be a church. Somewhere along the way, they grieved and quenched the Spirit, and now they have a form of godliness, but not its power. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:5, What this church needs is to get down on their knees and to cry out to the Lord that He would restore to them once again, as David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's the only one that can revive them back to life. How we need Him, brethren, today, that we may be spiritually discerning of the dangerous times we are living in, lest we too sleep the sleep of death. Now, all of us, of course, as you know, all of us are born of the Spirit, have the Spirit. All that are born of God have the Holy Spirit. Every born-again child of God has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But as you know, we can grieve the Spirit. We can resist the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. But let's pray, brethren, that God would help us to yield to the Holy Spirit and to submit to His authority in our lives and to walk in step with Him rather than walking in the flesh and to be filled, as Paul told the Ephesians, that they are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is then that we would see our lives being transformed and our churches being revitalized. So they are to remember what they received and heard, and fourthly, they are to keep it. They are to keep it. This verb is also present active imperative, which means to watch over it. So you receive this. Now, what are you going to do with it? You can lose it. You know, they say it takes four generations to lose the gospel. The first generation receives it. Second generation takes it for granted. The third generation is confused by it, and the fourth generation loses it. He says, what you received and heard, keep it. Keep it. Guard it. Guard it. Don't lose it. Watch over it. They needed to recover what was lost and then to guard and keep it. Christ is looking for active obedience. Brethren, over the course of time, we hear a lot of sermons, do we not? We have to be careful that we don't just become professional sermon hearers. You know what that means? It's just another sermon. Oh, that was interesting. That was good information. Good reminder. We need to remind ourselves of James 1:22 again. But the doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So we need to be, as he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. May the Lord help us by his grace to be not only hearers, but doers. Lastly, they are to repent. They are to repent of the destructive path they are on. He says, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. This is a verb, is in the aorist imperative active. It is an urgent command. They need to do this and they need to do it now. There is no time to waste. This cancer is killing you. You got one foot in the grave and you're slipping very quickly into it. You need to do this now. The word in the Greek is metanoia. Meta means to change and noia is to think. In other words, change your mind about your conduct and begin to think and act differently and to do it now. Repentance also involves a sense of grief and sorrow of heart over their sin and to seek pardon, forgiveness for it from the Lord. Now, if they refuse to do this, if they refuse this cure that the Lord has given them to restore them back to life, what will happen? Well, in verse 3, it tells us, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Now, speaking metaphorically as a thief, he would come suddenly when they are least expected, right? Because the Lord tells us, if the owner of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would be ready with a shotgun that makes sure that thief that does not take anything or steal or kill or destroy. In parallel passages in Matthew 24, verse 36, when Jesus was speaking about his second coming, that it would be sudden, as was in the case of Noah's flood. People were taken up with their here and now, their houses, their careers, their relationships, their recreation, their vacations, without any thought for eternity. They were spiritually sleeping. And then what happened? The flood came. The flood came completely unexpected, and they were not ready. Everything they worked for perished, and they perished with it. Jesus ends this teaching with this statement in Matthew 24. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house, as we said earlier, had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house broken into. Therefore, ye also must be ready. So he calls them to take his prescription, or else he's coming as a thief and bringing judgment. Of course, this is not the second coming. He's not talking about the second coming, because the second coming is not dependent on Sardis repenting, right? He's talking specifically to them. He says, I will come to you in judgment. So just so we're clear about that. For the faithful few in Sardis, in verse 4, and those who overcome, Jesus has these promises. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. There were a few individuals in the church whose lifestyle matched their Christian profession. Their conduct has not made filthy the pure garments of righteousness that Christ has clothed them with through his righteous life and death on the cross. This is encouraging, brethren, that no matter how bad things get, whether in the world or in the church, God will always have his faithful remnant. He says, you have a few names there in Sardis. You recall in the days of Ahab, you remember we talked about that in our last sermon when Jezebel and so on, and the whole land was corrupted. They had gone after Baal of Peor, and Elijah thought that he was the only one left. And so he ran away from Jezebel, and the Lord says, why are you here, Elijah? The Lord says, do you know that there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal? You may, brother or sister, you may feel that you are the only faithful one left. Maybe you're out evangelizing and there's no one else out there. Well, just remember, there are others of God's people. Or serving, you're doing this service, and why am I here and no one else is here? And you may feel like, am I the only one who is faithful, doing the right thing unto the Lord? No, don't think that. There are many. There are reasons. You just do your work unto the Lord. I remember when I was in my first business trip to Taiwan, I was so discouraged because I was looking so much for some believers to fellowship with. I was there for a period, and I saw a lot of Buddhist presence. Huge statue of Buddha, monks walking the streets, and this guru giving some kind of talks, but not one church, not one Christian did I meet. So I came back discouraged. Well, my second trip, I prayed that the Lord will help me meet somebody. So I looked up, and there was a newspaper called in English, and it was called the Taipei Times. And I looked it up, and I saw an ad in there for a Christian group meeting somewhere half an hour away. So I contacted the pastor, and I said, hey, I'm in town. I'd like to visit. So it came, and it's a small, like, little upper room. A few people, you know, kind of rented an apartment in this building. It's all buildings there. And just had a blessed day worshiping with them. I think both Sundays I went there. And then later, I'm working, and I'm working on a machine, and I went there to do some investigation, and I saw the problem. I said, praise the Lord. And there's an engineer next to me. He says, are you a Christian? I said, yes. She said, so am I. I said, well, praise God. So I was so refreshed. But just to think, brethren, to think you're the only one, well, I was so encouraged to know there are other Christians in here. Another encouraging thing to note is that the Lord knows them by name. He says that you have few names among you. You have few names among you. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These believers in Sardis daily heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they followed him. And their reward will be that they will walk with him one day in heaven, as we read in Revelation 7. He says, those people who have not soiled their garments. This garment is the garment of righteousness, as we said, that the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, that he gives to every believer when they come to faith in Christ. They kept themselves unstained from the world and kept themselves spiritually awake. Turn with me for a moment to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Jude has a helpful thing to say about this part here of the passage. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, Jude is right before Revelation, by the way. I should have told you that, so you wouldn't go turning too far. It's right before Revelation. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He says there will be mockers and people given over to ungodly passion. That sounds like very much like our day, is it not, brethren? What are the Christians to do at such a time? Well, he tells us. He says, one, build yourselves in your most holy faith. Don't get shaken up, but encourage one another in the faith. To do that means that you don't neglect the weekly gatherings. Secondly, they were to pray together in the power of the Spirit because we are in a spiritual warfare. Thirdly, they were to keep themselves in the love of God. Keep our hope alive, anticipating and looking forward to the coming of Christ. Don't lose heart, but know that this is temporary and Christ is coming soon. And then look out for those who have fell into sin and try to pull them out. You see, these are the times we're living in, and these are how we are going to be victorious at the end. This is how we fight this battle. Build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Don't get shaken up. Encourage one another in the faith. Pray always, praying together in the power of the Spirit because of the spiritual warfare. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep your hope alive, anticipating and looking forward to the coming of Christ. Don't lose heart, but know this is temporary and Christ is coming. And then look out. Look out for those in the congregation who are about to fall into this destructive lifestyle and pull them out, he says. Pull them out. So the promise for these faithful few is that they will walk with me in white. Revelation 7 tells us that as we see the multitude that no man could number, and the angel says to John, who are these? He says, you know, my Lord. And he says that these are ones, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white. That is the only way, brethren, that any of us can get to heaven. The only way is that we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says that they are worthy, this doesn't mean that they earned heaven by their worthiness. Absolutely not. but rather they didn't forfeit heaven by their sinful action. Do you see the difference? They did not forfeit heaven because of their sinful action. A similar promise is given to the faithful in verse 5. Jesus says in verse 5, he says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He gives us these beautiful threefold picture of our inheritance. He says, one, we will be dressed in white and walking with Christ. This book, this looks forward to when we shall be with Christ, fully sanctified, victorious over sin, death, radiant like the sun, and without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. The color white is mentioned quite a bit in Revelation. It represents holiness, purity, perfection, and festivity. White garments are mentioned 7 times in Revelation. The 24 elders were dressed in white. The martyrs awaiting vindication are given white robes. The great multitude are wearing white robes washed in blood. The armies of heaven are dressed in white linens. So, brethren, white is garment, is the garment that's the attire fit for heaven. A second reward for the conqueror is the joy of knowing that your name would never be blotted out of the book of life. He says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What does Jesus mean that he would not blot their name out of the book of life? And what is the book of life? These are some things that take a lot of time to work through, because, you know, you say, okay, how could that be? How could that be, right? So let's just kind of walk through this. The book of life is mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. In verse 13:8, we read, "And all who dwell on earth and will worship it," that is the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So it is synonymous with the book of the Lamb, which means. Meaning all those for whom Christ died. The names were written before the foundation of the world, meaning that God has decreed from all eternity that they would be saved. So is it possible that what God decreed would change and would not be fulfilled? Absolutely not, right? What God has decreed will come to pass. The Greek sentence has a double negative for emphasis, and that is why the ESV translated as never. Never. In other words, it could never happen that our names would be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life, which was decreed and determined before the foundation of the world by the triune God that this would take place. And it is the Lamb's Book, meaning it's the one for whom Christ died. He cannot fail, brethren, in his effort of saving whom he died for. Now, there are those who are in the church who appear as if though their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but time shows, as John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So believers, as we make our calling and election sure by living faithfully and holy lives, as we read in 2 Peter 1:10, we can rest assured that your name is never that is inscribed in the roll of the elect will never be erased. And this is captured beautifully by Augustus Toplady in his hymn, "A Debtor to Mercy I Am." He says, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." A third reward to have that Jesus promises those who overcome is that he says, I will confess his name before my Father and the angel before his angels. Can you imagine, brethren? Think with me for a moment. Can you imagine your name being announced before the host of heaven? It's like when a dignitary is introduced into some kind of a stately event. And instead of applause, I can just hear the hallelujahs and praise the Lord coming from the angels and the host of heaven as your name is being mentioned. Isn't that thrilling? Where you hear, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And this is for every believer. But brethren, as he says to us, he says in Matthew 10 that those who are ashamed of him here, he will not confess their name in heaven. He would not acknowledge them as his own. So let us not be ashamed of the name of Jesus, but boldly proclaim, as Peter did when he stood before the Jewish council, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, it's okay. People will accept when you say, you know, Jesus is the Savior, or he's the Son of God, and they'll accept he's just a God amongst many gods. The Hebrews will have no problem with that. I mean, not Hebrews, I'm sorry, the Indians, the Hindus, they will have no problem with that. The Muslims will accept him as a prophet, but when you say there's no other way unto God but through Jesus Christ, that's where everything stops. But Peter boldly proclaimed to, even though knowing they may kill him. "But blessed are you. If it brings persecution, then let's rejoice and be glad, because great will be our reward in heaven." Jesus ends this letter with the same exhortation that we saw in the other letters. He says, verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So brethren, these warnings and exhortations are not only for the church of Sardis, but for every church that was in existence at that time, and every church that was to follow, including our own. Let us then heed this warning. We need more than just a reputation that we are alive. Let's strive for the filling of the Holy Spirit and not settle for mediocrity, and allow ourselves to become spiritually lethargic. Let's aim to please Him with our works and gifts and talents, and not worry about what others think. And let's keep our eyes on the prize of walking with Christ in white and hearing His "well done." Let's pray for a spiritual revival in our own hearts, in our church, and in the evangelical church in our nation. Pray that we would wake up to our true condition and to anchor our lives in Scripture once again, and reestablish the disciplines of the Christian life, and say no to all the distractions in our lives, social media, YouTube videos, myriads of podcasts about everything under the sun, even saying no to the good things that would squeeze out the best things. Whatever it takes to have a closer walk with Christ now, so that we will keep our garments unspotted from the world. So I'll lead us in prayer of confession. But let me just say, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you see here the Lord has a certain judgment for His church because they're walking in disobedience. What is His judgment for you in walking in disobedience? He calls you to repent or else. And the "or else" is eternal damnation forever in the lake of fire. He calls you today to repent, to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He came to save the lost, that you will not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We'd love to pray with you if you wish, and help you to come to know the Lord. So I'll pray, and then we'll take 5 minutes in congregational prayer. thinking about what we heard and confessing sin and acknowledging and giving thanks to God. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, your word is very sobering. Father, we can easily deceive ourselves by what others say and think that we are okay, and we can think about ourselves being okay because we are doing the right things. But there's no spiritual life in it. Lord, we want to indeed, Father, going forward, help us by your grace to remember the things we've received, to remember the things we heard. Father, to once again repair, fix, restore, strengthen the things that have been broken. Help us to once again, Lord, to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Anything that we have allowed, Lord, to squeeze you out of our lives, I pray, Father, that you would cause us to reprioritize our time. Lord, that we would put you first in all things. We do need your Spirit, Father. We live in an age of depravity, of ungodliness, of lawlessness. And where we've allowed, Lord, the lawlessness of this age to desensitize us to sin, where we're now not feeling, Lord, that things as sinful as they used to be, perhaps the entertainment of the world, the philosophies of the world that we have opened ourselves up to and just tolerated more and more and more. I pray by your Spirit, Lord, that you would help us to see that the end of those things is death. Please, Lord God, do a thorough work in our hearts. Lord, your word says that we are to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Lord, the Spirit is speaking to us. Lord, we are not exempt. We ought not to think that we have it all together. We're not to think, Lord, that we, because we have this kind of preaching or this kind of evangelism or home groups and this and that, Lord, all those things are good. But we're not, Lord, beyond us becoming just relying on resources and going through the motions and, Lord, doing things because of tradition. Please help us, Lord, Holy Father, to be not content with mediocrity. Lord, deliver us from spiritual lethargy. Awaken us. Keep us from nominalism. Father, please, awaken your people. Lord, we know that, as your word tells us, that repentance must start with us because we know the truth. So, Father, help us also to live in light of, encourage one another in our faith, Lord. Stir one another on to love and good works. Help us to be unspotted from the world, Lord. Oh, Father, we pray, give us grace where we have let our guard down. Lord, where we have become lazy about those disciplines of the Christian life. Once again, Lord, you would revive us. You would restore us, Lord. Help us to see that if we keep this path, Lord, that it would lead to, indeed, to destruction and apostasy. So please, grant us grace daily to be in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this letter. We thank you, Lord, this is a letter of love. This is not a letter of condemnation. This is a letter of love because you could have left Lord Sardis to just be in their blindness and dying. But you came in mercy and love and just say, come back. I love you. Come back. And Lord, this is how we need to see this. So please help us to see it in the right way, that you love us. And help us, Lord, to make much of Jesus today. Please help us to make much of Jesus, Lord. Help us to love you with all of our being. Lord, to live for your glory and to long for your appearing. Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.